In early May 1991, I received an invitation from a great friend's brother to an evening with some other friends to mark the sad demise of his brother and our friend's bachelor days. He was due to get married later that summer. And the invitation asked me to appear at a house in Wimbledon for drinks at 6 o'clock. And the dress indicated was a jacket and tie. But it's a bit more than that, because we were told to make sure we brought a flat cloth cap and a pair of binoculars. Now, normally when I receive an invitation to some social event, I won't respond either declining or accepting unless I can understand the invitation and what's involved. And you probably do the same, unless, a bit like me, you have a reckless streak in you. Anyway, I accepted the invitation. And the great day arrived, Saturday the 8th of June 1991. And I turned up at the indicated rendezvous at the appropriate time, wearing my flat cloth with a pair of borrowed binoculars round my neck. We enjoyed a nice cool drink in the early summer in the garden. And then at 7 o'clock, two taxis arrived to take us to our still unknown destination. We didn't travel many miles, and pretty soon we arrived in front of the main entrance of Wimbledon Stadium. And each of us handed a ticket for the Daily Mirror and Sporting Life, Greyhound Derby 1991. Not only that, but race cards and £8 each for a flutter on the dogs. I must say, in case the bishop ever hears about this, it's something I've never done before or since. I'm glad to say our group of two curates, three army officers, a director of an advertising agency, two solicitors and a schoolmaster had a tremendous evening. In fact, we did so well that we covered the cost of dinner, the tickets, the transport as well. And our winnings, I think it must have been beginner's luck. Actually, I suggested this as an idea for a day out to the rector, for the staff, but he wasn't so impressed by that possibility. But seriously, if I'd known what the invitation would involve, perhaps I'd been more cautious and might even have declined. And frankly, it wouldn't have made a great difference to my life. But in marked contrast, the words of Jesus Christ we're looking at tonight contain a wonderful invitation and promise with an explanation of great importance as to how it can be ours and how each of us can enter into the kingdom of God. Perhaps some of you are acquainted with the old Book of Common Prayer written by Cranmer. Just in the communion service, before Matthew 11, verse 28 is quoted, the minister says this: "Hear what comfortable words our Saviour Christ saith unto all that truly turn to him." Then verse 28 is quoted. And yes, the words of Jesus do provide great, great comfort, but also enormous challenge. And what Jesus says on one level is also deeply shocking. Let's tonight unpack together these words of Jesus. Will you notice, first of all, that Jesus gives a warning of condemnation? That's verses 20 to 24. Look down, will you, at verse 20. "Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent." Verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" You see, Jesus, as he surveys people's response to him, gives vent both to sorrowful pity and to intense anger. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" Chorazin and Bethsaida were Galilean lakeside towns. They weren't particularly important, but they were immensely privileged because they'd witnessed the awesome evidence of Jesus' divine power and goodness. They'd been offered the most precious thing in the world, and yet they'd rejected it. Just look on to the second part of verse 21, will you? Because Jesus says there, "If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Now, Tyre and Sidon were seaports that epitomized pagan, Gentile corruption and worthlessness with their combination of violence, profanity, pride, greed, immorality, and injustice. And yet Jesus says, if I'd done my miracles in those places, they would have repented. And alarmingly, in verse 22, Jesus says, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And that must have been deeply shocking to those Jewish hearers. Unbelievably shocking to find themselves in a worse position, more hard-hearted than Tyre and Sidon. And then in verse 23, a question is addressed to Capernaum. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. Yes, Capernaum was a beautiful, prosperous fishing village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus, in one sense, had made his headquarters. Jesus performed more miracles and preached more sermons in and around Capernaum than at any other place during his life. It was there that he'd raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. It was there that he'd healed the nobleman's son. It was there that he'd healed the demoniac. It was there that he'd healed Peter's mother-in-law. It's there that he'd healed the woman with the hemorrhage, the dumb demoniac, the centurion's servant, and the paralytic who was lowered through the roof by his friends. Amazing miracles done in and around Capernaum by Jesus. And mistakenly, the residents thought that they would be raised to heaven. But no, says Jesus, their destination was the depths, to hell, because of their indifference to him. Look at verse 23, will you? If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. You see, if Sodom had seen what Jesus did in Capernaum, the residents, says Jesus, would have turned to God. They would have repented of their sin and be saved. And that was Sodom, a byword for wickedness and a byword for the devastating nature of God's judgment. As far as we know, Capernaum wasn't enslaved to homosexual practice or other moral deficiency. The citizens, it seems, were upright. They were decent. They were law-abiding. But they ignored Jesus. And Jesus' indictment against them is terrible. In effect, he's saying, look, you self-righteous are more blind than the most debauched pagans. It's a terrible thing Jesus has to say to them. Yes, Jesus had lived amongst them, but they'd ignored him. Perhaps you've come across that poem by the First World War Christian poet Studdard Kennedy. It's called Indifference. And he talks about how people respond to Jesus. One line goes like this: they only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. That's what had happened at Capernaum. As it were, had left Jesus in the rain. They were totally indifferent to Jesus. Yes, they had great privileges. It should have led to great responsibilities. But they actually ignored it. And therefore, for them, there was a very, very great judgment. And their mistake was the same as thousands who live around this church, who work around this church during the week. Indeed, of thousands, millions in the world. They didn't drive Jesus from their gates. They didn't crucify him directly. They just ignored him. Their overriding characteristic was indifference. They did nothing. You see, Jesus is saying to be indifferent to Jesus is sinful in the extreme. It's Albert Camus in The Fall who says, don't wait for the last judgment. It takes place every day. You see, how we respond to Jesus in the present is a judgment every day. You see, Jesus comes against them, and he says that the judgment against the moral abomination of Sodom will be exceeded by the judgment on indifferent Capernaum. Strangely, our human perspective suggests to us indifference is foolish. But Jesus says something very different. He says to be indifferent to him is sinful and has the most terrible consequences. You see, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they didn't recognize and respond to the words and works of Jesus. And therefore, there's only judgment left in store for them. They'd ignored that joyful offer of Jesus, of the power and the life of the kingdom. It was all very perverse, all very tragic, all very sad, and it was to lead to eternal loss. And that's why Jesus gives this loving warning about our destiny if we ignore Jesus, the Messiah. People often say something like this to me. They say, John, if I'd only been there and seen what Jesus did, I'd respond to him. But these verses remind us that isn't necessarily true, because the residents of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum had remained indifferent. They hadn't responded to Jesus despite hearing him speak, despite seeing his mighty works. And it's terrible if there's somebody in church tonight who hears about Jesus and does the same as these lakeside towns. Other people say something like this to me. They say, John, what about those people who've never heard? And yes, it's a good question, isn't it? And of course, God is just, and therefore he will do the right thing. He'll be just in his judgment. But what about each of us in church tonight? What about those we live amongst who have heard about Jesus? One day we're all going to meet God. And if we've been indifferent to Jesus, there's going to be no excuse. If, like these towns, we're privileged, as surely we are in this country, we have Bibles we can buy. I guess most of the Bibles in our house. We have a long history of church life in this land. There's churches we can go to today and Christians we know. How terrible, how sad, if we're indifferent to Jesus. Yes, sad and terrible, because eternal loss awaits us, as it did to Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. A warning of condemnation. But secondly, a word of explanation. A word of explanation about why some respond to the gospel and why others don't. And also a word of explanation about the identity of Jesus. Look at verses 25 and 26, will you? At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. You see, Jesus begins here by praying. And Jesus is thankful, not that those who are proud and wise in their own eyes are ignorant, but he's thankful that children, the childlike, know the truth about God and about Jesus Christ. You see, it's intellectual pride and not intellectual power which is condemned here. There have always been, and still are today, great Christians who are great academics. You see, to be an academic doesn't mean you can't be a Christian, but you need to humble your pride to learn about Jesus. You see, some have the truth concealed from them. Others have it revealed to them. And if they don't have it revealed to them, it's because they ignore what Jesus says. And God is righteous. Jesus is righteous. And if we don't follow him, if we don't let God be God, we only have ourselves to blame. But notice, will you, in these verses, that God is revealed only through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 27, will you? All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Do you know that little phrase? All things have been committed to me by my Father. It is the most extraordinary claim from Jesus. He's saying, look, I know and have all things. It's a staggering claim, and nobody else has ever claimed what Jesus here claims about himself. I always like C.S. Lewis. He's very blunt in the way he puts things. C.S. Lewis was an English don. He was somebody who moved from atheism to theism and eventually became a Christian. And he said this about the claims of Jesus Christ. There is no halfway house, and there's no parallel in other religions. If you'd gone to Buddha and asked him, are you the son of Brahma? He'd have said, my son, you're still in the veil of illusion. If you'd gone to Socrates and asked him, are you Zeus? He'd have laughed at you. If you'd gone to Muhammad and asked, are you Allah? He'd have rent his clothes and then cut off your head. If you'd asked Confucius, are you heaven? I think he'd have probably replied, remarks which are not in accordance with nature are in bad taste. You see, C.S. Lewis puts it well, because Jesus' claim is outrageous and arrogant and blasphemous if it isn't true. He says, look, the Father knows and understands me, the Son, and I, the Son, Jesus, know and reveal the Father. Ah, yes, of course, in an ultimate sense, the person of Jesus is inscrutable, this side of heaven. We won't know exactly how his humanity, his divinity are combined. But as Jesus claims here, he's the epicenter of God's self-disclosure. Jesus is somebody who's qualitatively different to anybody else who's ever lived. And what we're taught here is that if we want to know the living God, we must look to Jesus. I wonder if you faced up to this extraordinary claim in this chapter. It was William Temple, a great archbishop, who said this: the only Jesus for whom there's any evidence is a supernatural figure making stupendous claims. I wonder, have you faced up to this supernatural figure making these stupendous claims? But then, the second part of this word of explanation, that is that God is revealed only to children. Look at verses 25 and 26 again, will you? I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. What are these things which Jesus is talking about? Well, it's who Jesus is. It's the gospel. It's all about the kingdom of God. You see, God is both concealed and revealed. And he conceals to some because he hates pride. And he reveals to others because he loves humility. You see, when it comes to understanding the things of God, there's only two categories of people. You can't, as it were, sit on a fence in the middle. You're either proud and self-sufficient, and you deem yourself wise, or you're humble, you're childlike, but not childish, you're dependent on God to reveal himself. That must have been very shocking to those who first heard Jesus. And it's humbling still in 1994. And yet still, wonderfully, if we approach God humbly, with childlike dependence, we discover the living God. You see, he won't be concealed from you if you do that. Rather, you'll find him. He'll be revealed to you. But third thing to notice from this passage, and that is a promise of recreation. I'm using that word in a rather sort of older sense, a sense of rest. And that's verses 28 to 30, where Jesus says this: come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. How amazing. There was Jesus. He'd been rejected in places like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. But now he continues. He goes on preaching. And instead of those somber words we looked at just now, they're joyful and inviting words now of how to enter the kingdom of God and what you'll receive if you do. And the invitation is simple. It's to come and to take. It's a very simple instruction Jesus gives. And the Christian message really is simple in reality, but there's great depth to it. First, verse 28, the invitation to come. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You see, the invitation is to come to Jesus, not to religion or church, but to come to Jesus, a person. And he doesn't force us, he invites us. We have the freedom to choose. That's one of the things which makes us human. And yet, tragically, if we ignore him, if we reject him, he accepts that, and he'll reluctantly underline that decision in eternity. What does Jesus say? He says, come to me. It is an amazing claim, an amazing invitation. Augustine was a great 4th century theologian and bishop from North Africa, and he said this as he looked at the gospel. I've read in Plato and Cicero sayings that are very wise and very beautiful, but I never read in either of them, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I guess there are people here tonight, just as there are millions around the world, whose minds and hearts and consciences and wills are weighed down. To put it bluntly, you're aware that you're staggering through life, helpless and hopeless. There are people like that surrounding us every day. And I guess there are a good number in church tonight as well. It was exactly the same for Jesus' contemporaries. They were feeling helpless and hopeless. Those from a Greek background were exhausted by the search for truth. They got hardly anywhere as they'd searched for truth. And those from a Jewish background were exhausted by the burdens of religion, because religion can be so burdensome. In Matthew 23, verse 4, Jesus says this about the Jewish religious teachers. It's a very damning comment. They tie up heavy loads and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. You see, religion can be so burdensome. How about the cults? Think about the cults for a minute. They're rampant here in central London. They continually lay guilt and demands and obligations on people. You see, lots of religion inculcates guilt and leaves people feeling dreadfully burdened. But what Jesus offers and gives isn't irksome or crushing. It's wonderful and liberating. He promises rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. First instruction is to come. And the second instruction comes in the next verse, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You see, paradoxically, you receive rest by receiving Christ's burden. And the yoke speaks of submission, because we need to come under Jesus Christ's control and authority, because rest is found in obedience to Jesus Christ. Again, it was Augustine who, in a famous prayer, said this, "For thou madest for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." You see, if you try and avoid Jesus' yoke, you won't have rest. It is necessary to come and to submit. Perhaps there's somebody here in church tonight who began with Christ years ago. You began the Christian life, but you found yourself recently doing the spiritual splits. You have too much of the world to enjoy Christ, and you have too much of Christ to enjoy the world. And the moment life is miserable because you're torn between the two. Christian joy has disappeared, and the Christian life has become rather jaded and miserable. And yes, the spiritual splits in your life are proving very painful. Well, I'm not surprised when I look at what Jesus said here, because he says we must come under his yoke. And to come under his yoke is ongoing. It will make us need to have time for personal prayer and Bible study to make sure we're hearing what he's saying to us, because it's vital to listen to him if we're going to come under his yoke, if we're going to submit our minds and wills and lives to him. And actually, as we do that, we'll find we begin to think his thoughts about life and work, about time and marriage, about money and ambition, about church and our priorities in life. I wonder if there's somebody here tonight who needs, as it were, to come back, not just to Jesus, but much more important, to come under his yoke, to submit to him as Lord. Just over a week ago, I returned from Sierra Leone, and it was a wonderful time seeing the church out there in different ways. I met a lovely young Christian man called Moses, who was younger than myself. He was a Liberian refugee, and some of the things he'd experienced and seen are too dreadful to mention in church here tonight. He'd lost most of his family and seen terrible suffering. I travelled with Moses for a number of days and spoke with him. And Moses is somebody who knows that life is tough. But Moses has put Jesus to the test. And in situations of unmentionable suffering, he's found true rest now in the present. And he's eagerly, as he told me, looking forward to the eternal rest in heaven. He says, a Christian life, he said, is so wonderful in what I've seen the last few years, I can't wait till I meet Christ face to face. Yes, his situation hasn't been easy, and yet he's found verse 30 to be true. He quoted this verse to me. He said, but I found in Jesus a yoke which is easy and a burden which is light. Where did it start for Moses? Well, it started for him as he was fleeing for his life with his family. He decided to come to Jesus, to take Jesus' yoke upon him. I was so glad to meet him. It encouraged me no end. And I have to say, I've never met a person who says they're glad they turned Christ down. But I've met lots who are thrilled they accepted him, that they accepted his invitation to come and to take. And I have to say, it's the best thing I ever did as well, because I found rest in the present, as lots of you have as well, and know that eternally there's going to be rest in heaven. Let's pause to pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that we can come to you just as we are. And we come tonight facing different troubles, different questions, some of us unsure of you. We pray that we would continue to hear you speaking to us. We pray that a number of us might hear your invitation to come and submit. May that miracle happen in the lives of some of us this next month. And Lord, we ask that those of us who are feeling that the Christian life is a bit jaded and a bit sad would come under your yoke. Pray that we would submit to your teaching. And we ask as we do that, that the joy of the Christian life would be restored and that we might find that life abundant. Thank you so much that your yoke is easy and that your burden is light. May each of us know that for ourselves. And this we pray in your name. Amen.